Good morning. Good morning, Good Shepherd. It is once again a privilege to be able to bring God's Word to you this morning. And if you would, please pull out your Bibles and join me in 1 Thessalonians. I guess that it's been almost 2 years since I started preaching intermittently through 1 Thessalonians. And so it's perhaps fitting that at the beginning of 2019 I started, and at the start of 2021 I can finish. It's been really a good learning opportunity for me, and I'm thankful that many of you have put up patiently as I have grown, or I hope I've grown in my competency in bringing God's Word to you. But I hope that this morning, as we go through our passage, I can both sum up 1 Thessalonians content as a whole, as well as to help us understand how we can apply the passage that we have this morning to our lives today. But before I read from 1 Thessalonians 5, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have done in the past to help your people. Not merely to give us assistance as though we're generally autonomous, generally okay on our own, and we just need you sometimes in little ways, but we thank you for your great help, which has brought us from death to life, your deliverance that has brought us out of darkness and death into light and eternal life. And I pray, God, that we would be encouraged as we look to the future to realize that all that you have promised is true and is coming, and that we would do all that we can in the meantime to pursue holiness, to be set apart as your people today for the good purposes that you have for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to be starting at verse 15 and reading through the end of the chapter. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, of course, I'm sure that you're all well aware we are in the year 2021. This is the first Sunday of a new year, and many of us are more than happy to tip our hats to the year 2020 and bid farewell. But as we enter this new year of 2021, I think it is right for us, kind of with a fresh beginning, to ask, what now? Yes, you've made it through the chaos of 2020, but to what end? In God's good providence, why has he sustained you to this year? What does he have for you and I to do on this new day for this new year? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not claiming here that Paul specifically wrote this part of 1 Thessalonians so that we could improve our New Year's resolutions, but this letter was written to help the Thessalonian church know how to live in the present based off of what God how God had helped them in the past and what he had promised for the future. Now, Paul writes this letter to remind the Thessalonians of God's previous help, God's instructions for our present holiness, and the hope that God had promised was yet to come. Okay, so these three themes, hope, holiness, and help, these really do they are featured in distinct parts of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And so before I get into the main thrust of our passage this morning, I'm going to give a brief overview of the letter, and I'll show you kind of what I mean and how these themes surface. God's previous help is featured in the first three chapters of this letter. Paul reminds them that God chose to help them, that he worked in their midst to give them faith, conviction, and joy. Though the Thessalonians at this time would have been a very weak, weary, and afflicted church, Paul encourages them by reminding them of all that God had done, all that they had personally witnessed firsthand from God's mercy. And so God's past help is a major part of this letter to the First Thessalonians. It takes up more than half the chapter, or half the book. Then at the start of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a major shift in Paul's letter because his focus is no longer on the past, but it's currently on the present. He commands the church to stay away from the evil that they've been rescued from and to do the good that they've been rescued to. So he's calling them to be holy. And several commands related to this theme of holiness run throughout the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And then from chapter 4, verse 13, to the middle of chapter 5, his focus changes once again. He attends to the future return of Christ. Those who have died in Christ won't stay dead. No one who has been united to Christ by faith will be ignored, forgotten, or abandoned by God. Christ will publicly and powerfully set apart all his people to live in his utopian kingdom forever. And this theme of Christian hope, again, is one of the major points that Paul makes as he writes this first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, the text we have this morning comes after all these things, starting at the middle of chapter 5. He gives more instructions in this part of his letter, once again, related to the holiness of his church, the holiness of the set-apartedness of God's people from the ways of the world. And so we're going to look at this passage not merely in isolation, but we're going to see it in light of the three themes that I've just mentioned that Paul has been systematically working through earlier in the letter. We'll first consider how these commands here in chapter 5 are motivated by God's previous help. And second, we'll consider how these commands are motivated by God's will for our present holiness. And third and finally, we'll consider how these commands are motivated by the hope that we have according to God's promises. Now, I do think that when we get to these commands at the end of the letter, it's very tempting for us to see these things as an afterthought, almost as though Paul jotted them down hastily at the end, like, oh no, I forgot a few things, and then stuck them on kind of like pasting a sticky note to the end of the letter. But Paul's letter here shouldn't ever be thought of as coming out in disjointed installments, as though it doesn't have an inherent unity or purpose. Our passage this morning really does assume the earlier parts of Paul's letter. The church would have received this as a complete package. And so, since all of the earlier parts of Paul's letter are still fresh in the Thessalonians' mind as they're reading, we also should notice that before Paul gives a single command in his letter in chapter 4 and here again in chapter 5, he spends that bulk of his letter reminding the Thessalonians of all that God had done to help them in the past. And God's past help emboldens and energizes Christian obedience. We're actually handicapping our joy and gratitude to God and our subsequent obedience if we are failing to remember how God has helped us. So before we consider the commands of God in chapter 5, let us, just like the Thessalonians did, take a moment to look back and consider the previous help that we have received from the Lord. In this way, we will seek to have our obedience to God's commands arise from a heart of gratitude rather than being motivated just by a sense of shallow dutyism. Now, Paul starts off his letter, of course, by directing the Thessalonians' attention back to all that God has done in the past to save them. Particularly in chapter 1, we see that Paul reminds them that the Thessalonians were brought from being faithless sinners to being faith-filled saints. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 say, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." And in verses 9 and 10, the Thessalonians are reminded that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a salvation wrought by God. And then in chapter 2, Paul again reassures the Thessalonians that they received the true message of God. They didn't just receive Paul's words. This wasn't just a man-invented religion, but this was the very word of God himself. God himself had worked in the midst of the church. God was their helper. Now, of course, it's important to remember that just because the Thessalonians were helped by God does not mean that they never experienced trials. Quite the opposite is true. Following Christ for the Thessalonians required them to carry their cross. The Thessalonians were persecuted by their own countrymen, as we see in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, their teacher, was driven out of town and prevented from returning because of satanic opposition, as we see in chapter 2, verse 18. We often don't like to go through trials because it does reveal to us that we are weak, that we are, in fact, helpless. The trials of life force us to realize that we need help. But if you want to see the most powerful displays of God's helpfulness, then of course you look for the Christians who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. God is with them. As a quick example of something recently that I've been encouraged by in this regard, I have a classmate, a Puritan, who was recently preaching on Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is teaching about how Christians are to take up their cross, deny themselves daily, and follow Jesus. My classmate is Chinese. He didn't speak with flawless English, and at times the aesthetics of his delivery were quite unimpressive. But his sermon nearly brought me to tears as he was practicing preaching on that passage, because he's fully aware that his faith comes with an earthly cost. He's aware that his life is in danger for as long as he's a minister of the gospel under a communist government in China. And so as he follows Christ daily, he recognizes that he's carrying a heavy cross. But God is helping him. God has helped him to repent, believe, and to persevere in his faith. It's the same God who's going to help him when he goes back to China, and who knows what awaits for him as he seeks to preach the gospel there. This is the same God who graciously delivered the Thessalonians out of their idolatry and kept them sustained in faith, even when Paul wasn't sure where they were going to be after a few hard years of trial. And this is the same God who helps us. The same God who is near to his people as we go through trials and afflictions. The same God who initially rescued us out of sin and death, and who will bring us home to glory. So let me ask you, when trials come upon you, are you remembering how God has helped you? Or are you dismayed by the armies of Canaan, forgetting that God has just rescued you from the imperial armies of Egypt? Do you thank God for his past help? And are you waiting expectantly for his help again? Take a moment and look back on your life. And if any of you, and many of you, because you've walked with Christ for some time now, you'll be able to see many opportunities where God has been helping you through various circumstances of life. Maybe you remember when you first trusted in Christ, when the scales fell off your eyes. It was perhaps a precise moment where you were able to see your sin for the first time and recognize that you desperately needed to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It could be, though, that there was just a particular season of life when God took the truths of the gospel and over time convinced you that you needed to appropriate the teachings of Christ and the gospel to your own heart. Perhaps God has sustained you through various health issues or through family tragedies. Or perhaps he's kept you from backsliding. It could be any number of ways that God has helped you. But really, we should be overwhelmed with astonishment that God has helped us at all. God has intervened in human history for the sake of saving sinners like us, to bring about the forgiveness of sins at the great cost of his own son dying on the cross for you and I. God has revealed these truths in Scripture. He's surrounded us with teachers who are able to make the truths of the gospel accessible to us and our children. This is the same God who has even given to us his own Spirit. So remember all the ways that God has helped you. The world considers 2020 to be a bad year. They think that we should forget about 2020 and move on. But I want to encourage you that you as a Christian should not forget. Every moment of every day of every year is a moment for you to look back and marvel that God has helped you. That we as Christians can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Just as Hebrews 13:6 tells us. So let's look back on 2020 and all of our life, and let's remember and delight in everything that God has done to help us, to save us, and to sustain us. Now, as Christians, though, we don't live all of our lives just looking back to the past. We are still to be engaged to the present. Our Christianity must entail more than passively looking back on rerun episodes of God's salvation. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as we read in James 1:22. God's previous help has brought us here for a purpose. And we must ask, to what end is it that God has saved me? How am I to express my gratitude for all of God's help? What purpose is it that God, what purpose does God have for each moment that he keeps my heart beating? Or perhaps to put it in our New Year's context, since God has helped me through the year of 2020, what do I do now in 2021? The simple answer to this question really hasn't changed from the year 2020. You and I are to pursue holiness. And this is my second point, present holiness. From 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22, section of commands here at the end of Paul's letter, he gives a variety of different instructions. These instructions do all have different nuances. And so last time I preached on verses 12 through 15, I dealt more specifically with the nuances of those verses to explain how they related to the peace and purity of the church. But this morning, I'm going to refer to verses 15 through 22 more collectively and how they're intended to promote our holiness as God's people. As I do this, I first want to draw your attention to notice that there seems to be a structure to these eight verses. The passage has features of a chiasm, meaning it's kind of arranged like a sandwich. The first and last part have similar features. The second and second to last part have similar features, and then there's a savory core that drives the main point of the chiasm home. You'll notice that verse 15 is similar to the second half of verse 21 and verse 22, because in both places, it refers to a turning from evil to good. In verses 16 through 18, you'll notice that there are three brief commands. That's kind of the second section. And then in the second to last section, verses 19 through 21, you'll see that there are also three brief commands. And then finally, in the very middle, in the second half of verse 18, you'll notice that a reason is given for why we keep these commands and why we pursue holiness. It's because it's the will of God. Now, when we talk about being holy or pursuing holiness, it maybe sounds like holiness is something that God's people don't have. It sounds like we need to earn or achieve holiness by attaining to some certain level of obedience. But this is a bit inaccurate, because God's people, in one sense, are already holy. They're already holy, set apart by God positionally. Yet it still remains for this holiness to show up practically in our hearts and in our actions by putting our sin to death and living to godliness. Pursuing holiness, then, it isn't to be understood as the work of setting ourselves apart to God positionally, but pursuing holiness is the responsibility that results from this, to manifest our positional holiness practically. It isn't obedience that makes us holy, but it's holiness that makes us obey. This is why in passages like Leviticus 20, verses 7 through 8, we both see the promise that God makes his people holy, and we learn that this obligates us, it charges us with the command to pursue holiness. And this is why Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So in verse 23 of our passage, we see that holiness, the holiness of God's people, that this is something that is intended to affect our whole person, our whole spirit, soul, and body. Paul isn't saying in verse 23 that human beings are somehow split into three pieces, but he's just emphasizing here that holiness is for our whole being. From the commands in verses 15 through 22, I'm going to explain how holiness requires a holy disposition for our hearts, holy discernment for our minds, and holy direction for our wills. And I'm not saying that this is precisely what Paul was trying to, that he was trying to direct specific commands to our heart, mind, and will per se, but I want to make it very clear this morning that God's instructions for our holiness are holistic. They cover our whole being, body, spirit, soul, mind, heart, and will. So let's start by focusing on the instructions God gives for having a holy disposition for our hearts. You may remember that verses 15 through 18, as I mentioned earlier, are kind of the first half of this chiasm, the first half of the sandwich. Verse 15 specifically deals with doing good to all, even those who have wronged us. And really, you could state in simple terms that we ultimately pursue holiness by turning from evil and turning to good, by turning from the ways of the world to the ways of God. The following three commands then in verses 16 through 18 then explain what the disposition of our hearts ought to look like as God's holy, set-apart people. It's worth noting, every command of God really does address the disposition of our heart. So I'm not trying to claim that these are somehow the only thing that should ever instruct your heart in holiness. However, it's by the nature of these commands, they speak more to the affections and the attitudes of our hearts than to anything else. And these are the three commands. We are to rejoice always, we are to pray without ceasing, and we are to give thanks in all circumstances. You have to imagine that if you were one of the Thessalonians receiving these commands, you may have raised an eyebrow. You can imagine it wasn't easy to rejoice when their fathers were being dragged off to prison, or when their homes were being burned down and their earthly possessions were destroyed. The Thessalonians were a persecuted church from the very beginning. And so at first it may almost sound like Paul's just trying to trick their brains into having a positive attitude. But this isn't what Paul's doing at all. Paul's actually pointing back to God's previous help, and he's pointing forward to God's promised hope, which we'll touch on shortly. And he's saying, Thessalonians, don't forget the glorious reality in which you live as Christians. Rejoice that God has reconciled you to himself through Christ, and that he will never leave you nor forsake you. When you're troubled or afflicted, turn without ceasing to God in prayer. Turn to ask for comfort, ask for justice, and ask for vindication. And give thanks that your troubles are but temporary while your place in the eternal kingdom of Christ is forever. Now, if you and I have hearts that really do reflect on God's help and that are regularly marveling in God's grace, we're going to be eager to show the same type of grace to others that God has shown us. If you're prayerfully yearning to be delivered from selfishness, immorality, and deceit, the people around us are going to notice a change in our demeanor, and we are going to be, because we're going to be so motivated to live to God's glory out of our gratitude for his kindness. Our heart is transformed by reflecting on what God has done and using that to frame our current state of heart for present obedience. And when the root of our heart is good, you and I will produce the good fruits of holiness. Now, I'm going to come back to the second half of verse 18 in a moment, but turn your attention now to the other half of the chiasm, the second half of the section, of the sandwich, and I'm going to deal with verses 19 through 22. So in verses 21 and 22, we again see this reference to turning from evil and turning to good. And here, specifically, God's people are instructed to have discernment for their minds in verses 19 through 21. We see holiness impacts our thinking as well as our hearts. It affects our whole person. And these commands are that we shouldn't quench the Holy Spirit, that we shouldn't despise prophecies, and that we should test everything. Now, given the modern charismatic movement, these verses can sometimes be confusing, and so I want to spend a little bit more time in this section. Recognizing the biblical setting of Paul's letter really does help us to understand how to appropriately understand these commands. 1 Thessalonians was written as one of the earliest letters of Paul. At that time, there wasn't an established New Testament text. Christian teachings often came to the churches by means of traveling teachers, those who even took on the office of prophet, which was an office that existed in the early church. We see this in Acts 15:32. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas were both men who held this prophetic office, and there were likely more at that time. As we see in Ephesians 4, verse 11, prophets are among those offices that were given to the apostolic church for her equipping and edification. Since Paul wouldn't be present with the Thessalonians, he wanted them to receive any faithful brother who was going to come to them and accurately edify them according to God's word. And this is likely why his first two commands are so positive, to encourage the Thessalonians to welcome spiritual teaching and to consider prophecies. However, Paul was careful to make sure that he did not want the church to listen to anyone indiscriminately. They needed to test everything, as we see in verse 21 of our passage. This is because false teachers were out along with the true prophets. The theologian, Herman Bavinck, he notes that the early church fathers took these words to heart, that they tested those who claimed to be prophets. Even if a prophet's words generally proved accurate, it didn't follow that everything else that prophet said ought to be taken at face value. Everything needed testing. Now today, there aren't too many people who claim to be inerrant, authoritative prophets of God. But of course, this doesn't remove the obligation that we have as a church to test new teachings and practices that rise in the church today. We may be a big fan of a particular preacher, even a Reformed pastor of some sort. We might think that this person is particularly clever or articulate or intelligent. And it may be tempting, after agreeing with this person 90% of the way, to assume that the remaining 10% should just be fully accepted without caution. But this isn't how God tells us to operate. We are to test everything. Thus the Apostle John likewise warns, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 John 4:1. So how do we test the spirits? How will we know if we're living in holiness according to the Spirit of God, or living in the vulgar ways that accord with the spirits of this world? We can't determine what's good just based on our own opinions or preferences. We need a standard of good that is God's standard of good. We need a trustworthy, unchanging standard. And so we must use the metric of the Old and New Testament scriptures. And this is precisely what Paul points Timothy to. Toward the end of Paul's life, he's concerned that the church is going, he wants the church to persevere in sound teaching. He's concerned that they're going to drift away to other things. And so how does he shore up Timothy? How does he guard Timothy and point Timothy to the truth? He doesn't direct him to modern day prophets, but he directs him to the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, the solution Paul gives to avoiding false teachers and false teaching is Scripture itself. It's both the past product and the ongoing instrument of God's Spirit. And so by upholding Scripture, we are in fact making sure not to extinguish the Spirit. If you want to walk according to the Spirit of truth, the solution is not to look for modern prophets. The solution is for us to lean on the Bible, which has been breathed out by God. And Paul insists over and over that God's inscripturated word is able to make God's people wise for salvation. That is, God's word is fully sufficient to reveal him to us and to redeem us. And this is why Paul urges Timothy to faithfully preach God's word. This is why in Paul 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he also tells Timothy to entrust this teaching to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. And since we have this gift, since we have an unchanging standard by which we can test the spirits of our age according to the unchanging will of God and his unchanging truths, we should use it. We should learn God's word. We should study it. We should memorize it. We should sing it. We should discuss it. We should pray it. So be a good Berean and pull out your Bibles and examine the scriptures to see if the spirit of our modern day prophets, pastors, and mystics is in full accord with the Holy Spirit of Scripture. Today we recognize that the offices of apostle and prophet that belonged to the early church don't continue today. Not in a formal sense. There aren't apostles or prophets today who can bring new, authoritative revelation that binds God's people. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the historic prophets and apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. And this foundation isn't a shifting foundation. It's not morphing into something new. This is the rock-solid, unchanging foundation that reached its fullness at the time of the apostles and has been handed down since then in God's word. So having Scripture as our standard to test the spirits guards us from veering off after false prophets like Muhammad or Joseph Smith. Knowing the Bible guards us from false teachers and heretics in our church today. So seek discernment for your mind so that you may rightly pursue what God has said is good. When the Holy Spirit helps us to recognize what is good, we must cling to it like a Velcro strap on a shoe strap, clinging and binding the shoe tight. When we determine that teaching is bad, we must abstain. Abstain is the word used there in verse 22. And this word abstain in Greek literally means to have enough of something. So it's to reach a point where we say, I've had enough of this. I don't want anything more of this. When you as a Christian see that something is evil, we don't flirt with it. You and I, we don't see how close we can get to hell without being burned. No, when you see that something is evil, you shout, enough! And you cling all the more tightly to what's good. Because those who belong to Christ are no longer seeking their own worldly pleasures, but they're seeking the will of God. And this is what Romans 12:2 reminds us and instructs us. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may know what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And at the center of this chiasm sandwich, we see that God's will is the central basis and the motivation of these commands. The language here is similar to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness. That is, God desires for our wills to be directed toward what he wills, our holiness. You exist so that you would be set apart for God's purpose rather than your own. Now, it's true that you and I, we don't always want to obey. But we no longer live according to our own fleshly passions. Our own desires no longer drive what we will and what we do. You and I may have all other sorts of ambitions that we desire to pursue in life, but none of these self-invented ambitions matter relative to God's ambition for us. The singular highest aim of a Christian is to live as one who has been set apart by God and for God. In the same way that cups and vessels in the Old Testament temple were set apart for sacred uses, all of God's people are intended to be set apart from the world. They are intended to be set apart for the sacred uses of God himself. And so if your life is primarily aimed at career advancement or financial stability or family achievements, though these are all good things, you've missed the mark. God's chief goal for you is your holiness, and it must be your chief goal as well. At times, holiness can sound kind of vague. So let me be a little bit more clear about what it's not and what it is. Pursuing holiness isn't just a call to internal piety. He's not calling you to go off to some convent and to be a monk or a nun and to just focus on some sort of internal spirituality. And pursuing holiness also doesn't mean that you just kind of fix up your outward appearance so that you try to do good things without attending to the needs of your heart. But let me remind you of what I said at the very beginning. Holiness is for the whole person. Holiness affects our heart, our mind, our body, our living, everything. It affects what we love, what we think, what we choose, and what we do. It affects our heart, our mind, and our will. So the result of holiness, the result of our pursuit of holiness, to put it simply, is to obey. It's to obey God's commands, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love God's people, and to carry out his commands. Those who are set apart for God and who walk in his ways will not be losers on that last day. They won't be disappointed when Christ is revealed in glory. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the one to come. And thus, we're motivated to pursue God's will, not only looking to the present will of God for us, but also looking to the promises of God reaching their fullness in Jesus. And this is my final point, promised hope. As we look forward to 2021, our greatest hope isn't a huge stimulus check, and it's not the opening of Chick-fil-A at the intersection of West Main and Drake. Our greatest hope is Christ. We're waiting to see the King coming in his kingdom with our own two eyes. This is a reality that is coming. When we yearn for the King, we're going to strive for the realities of his kingdom to take hold of our heart and to be shown, to shine outward into our dark world. And thus the Apostle John refers to this phenomenon in 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3, when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The coming of Christ is the great hope that Paul has. It's the great hope that he's trying to set before the First Thessalonians so that they might have this hope as well. The second coming of Christ is when all of the redemptive and restorative works of God will be fully finished. Right now we live in what some theologians call the already but not yet. And I'm sure many of us this morning feel that very acutely. Perhaps sometimes we feel the not yet a lot more acutely than we feel the already. Many of us are already effectually called, already justified, already adopted as God's children, but we're not yet done struggling with our sin. We are not yet glorified in the presence of God where our faith is now sight. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but that kingdom still hasn't fully visibly come. Now, if we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for the coming of God's kingdom, if we desire to see more of the purity and magnificence of all that he is about to do when Christ comes, we're going to pursue holiness as much as we can because we want to take hold of those realities as soon as possible. We don't want to wait, but we want to feast now in so much as we are able to. We'll yearn for our hearts to have heavenly habits. Our supreme ambition in life will be to accurately and joyfully bear the image of God throughout the current earth and the new heavens and new earth that are to come. And so it's right for us to take Paul's words in verse 23 and to turn them into our prayer. God, may you sanctify us completely. May our whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we need to pray because this is a work of God. It requires our effort and our energy to pursue holiness. And yet God is the one who brings the growth. If it were our job alone to purify ourselves and to attain sacredness and holiness on our own efforts, our own abilities, we'd have no hope at all. We would have no better chance of presenting ourselves to God as holy as a Gentile would have entering the temple of the Old Testament. But we have reason, we have a basis for stepping into the holy presence of God for this reason, because God is the one who has made us holy. Because the high priest Jesus Christ has borne the sacrifice of himself into the heavenly presence of God, into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. God's justice against our unholy sin has thus been satisfied. See, by faith in Christ, we are purified. We are set apart by his blood to belong to God and to no longer belong to destruction. We are made a temple for God himself, and he puts his own Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us. The way for us to access God's blessed presence has been opened. God himself has set us apart to be his holy people, starting in this life and to endure in all of its fullness and glory forever. So as we look forward to 2021, let's make holiness our great ambition. Express your gratitude for God's past help by pursuing holiness. Let God's will for you in the present motivate your pursuit of holiness. In view of Christ's return, our promised hope, let us pursue the holiness that will be brought to completion on that day. We will spend all our lives struggling against indwelling sin and struggling against the temptations of Satan and the world. But in the end, it is God's will that is going to prevail. God will not abandon the work that he started. God is committed to keep his people blameless at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Our holy Lord, the world knows nothing of the happiness that comes from holiness. The world believes that selfishness is the only path to lasting pleasure. But your word flips everything upside down. It shows us that we're not the king, that we don't make charges or commands for ourselves, that we don't have authority, and it reveals to us that that is a very good thing. Because the way that seems right to man is death. We're not created for our own sake. We're created for yours. And so the greatest triumphs in life, we confess, don't come from subjugating others, but we trust that they come from being subjugated by Christ through the gospel. So please continue to reign as our King. Have us, take us, use us as you would have us be. Defeat our enemies, vindicate your people, and let us live as those who are set apart for you and for your ways with all confidence and hope. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.